When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and some scribes arguing with them. When the whole crowd saw him, they were immediately overcome with awe, and they ran forward to greet him. He asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak, and whenever it seizes him, it dashes him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do so." He answered them, "You faithless generation, how much longer must I be among you? How much longer must I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. When the spirit saw him, immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you are able to do anything, have pity on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you are able, all things can be done for him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out, "I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw the crowd come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, You spirit that keeps this boy from speaking and hearing, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he was able to stand. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "This kind can only come out through prayer."
What I really want to do is to follow the text, because it's such an amazing dynamic story of who Jesus is and who we can be in relationship to him. But I also want to speak from the heart, because I know as a congregation we've been struggling for a number of years with different things, personal things, sickness, tragedies, and sometimes faith can take a real battering. So I could be speaking on how to cast out a demon as your prayer ministry facilitator, or I could be speaking on prayer as the prayer facilitator. But really what I want to speak about today is faith, and what that means, and how we can use it, and what happens when our faith unravels and threatens to slip through our fingers. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do just want to thank you. I want to thank you for your kiss of faith on the lives of each person here present. I want to thank you that they do know you and they know your son. And Lord, as we come before you today to see who you are and what you've done in the life of this boy and this family and this community that the Bible speaks about, I ask that you would touch us afresh, that you would deepen our faith, that you'd open up our eyes to see who Jesus is and what he can do, and that we would be able to reach out with you, to you, as the Father reached out to you, crying out to be held and carried on the strength of your faith. Lord, we ask for the presence of your Spirit as I speak, on our hearts to hear and to see all those things that you're bringing to us today. In Jesus' name. I wonder if you've ever been part of a truly history-making event. In a way, we're all part of history, but I'm talking about the kind of event that shapes international modern history, something that you look back on and you say, yes, I was part of that. I was born here in Melbourne originally, but when I was 8, my family moved to a little town in South Australia called Woomera, and it was in the northwestern desert about 500 miles away from Adelaide, and or kilometres I should say these days. On the surface it was just a little remote insignificant town in the outback in the middle of nowhere, and it was surrounded by red earth and spinifex and temperatures that climbed up to about 50 degrees, and the area was prone to ferocious dust storms, and we'd have the red dust come in. You could see it coming from across the desert, and it would swirl around, and you could barely see a couple of feet in front of you. It would choke you, and it would blind you. And the land was so parched, so waterless, we had to have our water piped 330 kilometres from Adelaide and Port Augusta. And to look at Woomera, you'd think, what a hole. How did I end up here? And many women did think that, and many people went through nervous breakdowns up there because of the isolation. But, you know, that little town, God reached into it and made it the focus of international history because it was seconded, the land around Woomera was seconded to the British government, who decided to use it as a long-range weapons testing area. So about 100,000 miles, not kilometres, but miles of land, a corridor of land, were given to the British government on loan to do its missile testing. And in the 50s and 60s, during the Cold War race between Britain and America and Russia, Woomera became the international testing ground for satellites and rockets. And later on in the 1960s, they realised if we're going to send this stuff up there, we've got to have a way of being able to communicate to the people that are in space. And so they built a satellite tracking station, a deep space satellite tracking station, that was able to relay communication from the spacecraft that was out in space through to America and to other tracking stations. And how did I come to be living there at this history-changing time? Well, my father was appointed as station director of the tracking station, and he oversaw, from 1966 through till 72, he oversaw the Mariner space missions, the lunar orbiter missions, and the man on the moon missions with the Apollo 11 spacecraft and the men on the moon. And for us children, we really didn't grab hold of what was happening. An eight-year-old knows that something is going on but doesn't know the significance. But rocket launches became as common for us as children as, you know, the New Year's fireworks display down in the city. And where other children would go out to museums or aquariums on their excursions, we'd go out to see the latest rocket launch or the latest rocket belly flop, because sometimes the launch didn't happen and the rockets ended up exploding or head down on the ground. And we also got used to royalty coming to this little hole in the desert. We'd have presidents and kings and heads of states, British royalty, all would pass through mid-tour to see the latest rocket launch. And so we got used to welcoming royalty as well. And our friends and myself grew up watching our very, very ordinary fathers doing exceptionally extraordinary things. And it just became commonplace. And I guess it laid a template in my life of an expectation that the impossible was entirely possible because I'd seen it happen every day of my life. So I want to come back to this story in Mark. You know, the disciples and Jesus find themselves in this history-changing point in the New Testament. They've seen the transfiguration, or at least three of the disciples have seen Jesus transfigured before their eyes, probably on Mount Hermon, and they've heard the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And so the questions that have been in their heart about who is Jesus, and the raging debate that's taking place in Israel about his identity and his capabilities and the source of his power, had already been settled for Peter, James and John, who were up the mountain with Jesus when he was transfigured. And for Peter, Jesus was the Christ. He was the only one who held the words of life. He was utterly convinced that he was more than the Messiah. But when we join the story back down the mountain with the disciples, we find them not having experienced that transforming recognition of who Jesus is. To him, they're still working through that question of who is Jesus and what can he do? And they've been sent out by Jesus ahead of time to be able to be the forerunners in each city or town that he goes to bring his message. And Jesus has empowered them, he's authorized them with the power of the Holy Spirit, with his own authority, to go out and do the things that he's done and the things that he's doing. And so they've watched him over a period of time. They've seen him cast out demons and do miracles. They've seen him heal the sick. They've seen him draw people's hearts into a space with God that they never imagined possible. And here they are in this little town, somewhere in the Caesarea Philippi region of Israel, and they are doing the stuff because they know that sometime soon, they're not sure when, but Jesus is going to show up and they get to see more of who he is and what he's going to do. But this is actually a story of crisis. It's a story of faith crisis on 9 different levels. And I don't know of any other story apart from the crucifixion that has so many points of crisis and pain, so many points in the story where people in the story could combust without the intervention of Jesus. And if ever there was a time where the disciples needed to be able to speak out the power and authority of Jesus, this was it. Because they find themselves in this little place somewhere around about the vicinity of Mount Hermon, we think, and they're preaching to the crowd, and they want to do what they've always been doing on a ministry tour, preaching, casting out demons and healing the sick. In one sense, their worst nightmares come to pass, because down there in the crowd are at least the scribes. We don't know if the Pharisees were there, but usually they moved in a pack. The religious leaders and the experts on the law. So the scribes are there, the experts on the law, convinced that Jesus is demonized and scrutinizing everything that the disciples are about to do. And it seems to be the perfect moment for the disciples. They have their moment not only to speak out the name and authority of Jesus, but to show the scribes that Jesus really is the Son of God. Even though he's not there, we're doing these works in his name. And yet they have a ministry combustion, because as they speak to this boy that the father has brought along and they cast out this demon in the name, the powerful name of Jesus, nothing happens. And how do we know that nothing happens? Well, probably the boy keeled over with another convulsion. And so we have a failed eviction, and the disciples are standing around probably saying, if ever there was a time we needed Jesus, it's now. And Jesus, who is always the master of perfect timing, walks into the middle of this situation, the uproar in the crowd. And he sees the disciples and the scribes in a dispute, and he says, what's the argument about? What's going on? But before the disciples have a chance to explain, a man comes up, rushes out from the crowd, and throws himself at the feet of Jesus and says, Lord, have mercy, I beg you to look at my son, my only boy, a lunatic who's very ill. He has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever this spirit sees him, he suddenly screams and slams him to the ground, throws him into a convulsion. He foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth. He stiffens out and often falls into the fire and the water. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it goes. So we have a man in desperation, a son who's very ill, and disciples who have not been able to do anything to alleviate this father's pain. And to understand a little bit more of the father's crisis, it might help to know the implications of his son's condition. Because in those times, illness and demonization could be understood as part of God's judgment for sin. Physical ailments, insanity, spiritual torment, they're all included in the list of consequences for sin that are in Deuteronomy 28. And this little boy, well, actually, we don't know how old he is, could be mid-primary school all the way up to teenage years, but he's suffering the threefold stigma of being demonized, mute, and what the Greek calls moonsmitten, which is where we get our word for lunacy. But he has some kind of disorder of the brain, which in modern terms we would look at his symptoms and say, got to be epilepsy. And probably it was. But this is more than epilepsy. This is a spiritual torment, an affliction that's happening as the result of a demon. And also, this was the days before drug control. And so imagine the father's terror. Each time this child had his fit or convulsion, he'd be standing helplessly by, thinking, is this convulsion going to be my boy's last? Will I see him again? Those of you that have understood the enormity, who are perhaps nurses, will know how very nerve-wracking it is to watch somebody in the throes of a convulsion, not knowing if they're going to come out of it. Those of you that are involved in prayer ministry will know how unnerving and you teeter on the edge of your faith when you come across a manifestation of a demon in somebody. And those of us that are both prayer ministers and nurses and get called to the front of the church to minister to somebody in the throes of what seems to be a convulsion, have a double crisis of saying, is this a medical or a spiritual problem? And you learn how to deal with both very quickly. You would expect that Jesus would come in full of compassion, looking at the disciples and saying, poor things, they really need a faith boost right now. Their courage is low. They've been humiliated in front of the crowd. I really need to buck them up a little bit. But what he says is, oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. It seems harsh. It seems so harsh when you know the compassion and the love of Jesus in your life. And he usually reserves these outbursts for the scribes and the Pharisees and occasionally the crowd. So it could be that he's actually aiming that at him. For goodness sake, can you not see who I am, what I'm doing? And yet it's also aimed at the disciples. It's almost certainly not aimed at the Father, because he's already shown great faith. His faith in Jesus brought him there in the first place. He's already asked and begged the disciples to cast out this demon that was tormenting his son. And when they couldn't do it, he's had the courage to come back and to say to Jesus, could you help me? The disciples had faith as well. They'd repeatedly seen Jesus do the miracles, and they'd experienced miracles under their preaching, under their anointing, under their prayers as well. But this time, their prayers had no effect. And it seems to me that the urgency in Jesus' tone has to do with the fact that he knows his time is running out. He knows his time is short. Death is impending. He's beginning to look forward to the cross. Not look forward to the cross, but he's beginning to anticipate the cross. And given the fact that it's taking the disciples such a long time to grasp the faith fundamentals, things are not looking good at this stage. So Jesus takes over, and as the boy comes forward, he gets thrown into another convulsion, and Jesus begins to ask the Father for more information. How long has the boy suffered? From childhood. No doubt Jesus already knows the answer, but I think he's doing something else here. First of all, he's establishing a deeper trust with the Father, because he knows the Father's faith has taken a battering. And the Father needs to know that if Jesus' name hasn't worked, can the presence of Jesus work as well? Can Jesus heal his son? Secondly, it seems to be part of the diagnostic process. Although the Father's mentioned self-harm, something else comes out of this conversation. We discover that the Father seems to think the demon's on a deliberate mission to destroy his son. This demon is tenacious. It's a silent stalker. It stalks the boy day and night, trying to destroy him and renders him silent so he can't even cry for help. Can you imagine the pressure of keeping this boy safe? He'd have to be on 24-hour community watch in order to keep him safe. And furthermore, this demon is audacious. There's a vindictive streak that goes beyond mere torment. He wants to destroy the boy completely. Why? I think because if the demon can destroy the boy before Jesus gets to him, the glory of God will be short-circuited. There will be no miracle. The boy will be dead. Jesus won't even have a chance to pray for him. And Jesus is about to do a miracle that displays the extravagant kindness and joy and glory of God. It's fascinating to watch the reaction of the demons in the Bible, not just this story, but in other stories. They show all the criteria necessary for faith. They constantly declare his true identity. They know who Jesus is. They know he is who he says he is. They keep calling out, "You are the Son of God. You're the Holy One of Israel. You're the Christ." Secondly, they recognize his authority. They know that he can do what he says he can do. They know he's come to destroy them. They know he's come to finish them off, as it were. Their reign is over. And they keep calling out, "Have you come to torment us ahead of time? Have you come to torment us before our time?" I think they're talking about the judgment. And it seems to imply that Jesus has the power to wipe them out ahead of the final judgment. But they're terrified. It actually leads us to reflect on who we say Jesus might be. The people of the day are conflicted. Some say he's the prophet. Maybe he's Moses. Perhaps he's Elijah, or a resurrected version of the recently executed John the Baptist. The Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes are convinced that he's the prince of demons and under the power of Satan himself. And the disciples are at crossroads. They know he's more than a prophet. They've seen Jesus, Peter, James, and John have seen him talking to Elijah and to Moses. So they know he can't be a prophet. He's got to be more than that. But the demons really get it. They know he's the Son of God. They know that Jesus' mission in life is to make them downwardly mobile. He's going to cast them down and out. He's already seen Satan falling like lightning from heaven. And ironically, they have more faith in what he can do than the religious leaders of the day. So as we go through, I just want you to think about the two questions. Who is Jesus to me? And where does my faith lie on the faith spectrum? If I look at who I am, how I've related to Jesus in the past, and where I stand with him now, where does my faith lie in the spectrum of humanity? What would I classify my faith as on the faith grid? Our job is to outfaith the faith of the demons. We don't want to be found with less faith than a demon. But sometimes we can take a battering too. It may be that we haven't been convinced of who Jesus is, or perhaps we don't know what he can do. Maybe we don't have the courage to use the faith or the authority that Jesus has given us, or perhaps we don't understand how to use it. Maybe we don't believe in the existence of demons or the possibility of miracles, or maybe we just don't know that we have the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit within us, and we can be the threat to them. Either way, the boy's father seems to have great faith. Until the moment of his deep disappointment, he's shown faith. No doubt he's heard and seen of the miracles of Jesus, but his faith in the ability of Jesus to heal his son has taken a battering, because his son became the exception to the rule. His son wasn't healed when the name of Jesus was spoken. I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they couldn't. And now he asks Jesus, "If you can, help me." In essence, he's saying, "Lord, my faith is all but extinguished. You were my last hope. I had faith in your name. I had faith in the disciples. It came to nothing. But here I am asking again, still pinning my hopes and dreams on your faith. If you can do anything, help me." His inner crisis is this. If he's already invoked the name of Jesus, if the disciples have prayed in the name of Jesus with all its power and authority, and it was incapable of evicting this demon, then perhaps Jesus in the flesh can't do it either. And now he turns his attention to another aspect. Well, maybe if Jesus is able to cast this demon out, perhaps it's just that he wasn't willing. And so he has another concern and implores Jesus, take pity on me, have mercy on us, help us. And isn't that the same situation that many of us find ourselves in when our prayers fall barren, when the things we long to see don't come to pass? We stand back and say, what did I do wrong? Or God, is it just that you don't care? Or maybe you can't help me. Maybe this problem is so big you can't or won't help me. Smith Wigglesworth, the 18th, 19th century Pentecostal revivalist, used to say, compassion is the engine room of faith. And he based that statement on what he saw of Jesus in the Gospels. Repeatedly, the Gospel miracles are preceded by an eruption of compassion deep from the heart of Jesus. He taught on compassion, he related parables about it, he berated the scribes and the Pharisees for lack of it. And Jesus only does and says what he hears his heavenly Father doing. So if Jesus displays compassion, it's because there's been an outpouring of compassion from the heart of God in the first place. What moves God moves Jesus. God's not just waiting for an opportunity to break our hearts. So really the Father has nothing to worry about. But Jesus senses the need to bolster the man's faith, which has been unnerved by the tenacity and the resilience of this demon. He knows the Father's faith has been blindsided and that he's in the grip of faith fatigue. And so Jesus begins to tweak the remaining remnant of the man's faith by inviting the man to join with him in his own faith. Jesus says, if you can, everything's possible for him who believes. And this leads us to the mystery of faith itself. Who's Jesus referring to when he makes this statement? Who is the him that has to believe to make all things possible? Was it the Father or was it Jesus himself? If Jesus is referring to the Father's faith, then it has the potential to become one of those chicken and egg situations. What would help the man believe? The healing and deliverance of his son. What's needed to heal and deliver his son? Belief that Jesus can do so. But that's already been tried and failed. So what would help the man believe? You can see where it might go over and over again. But if Jesus is referring to himself and his own faith, then effectively he's saying to the Father, I believe it's possible. Everything you ask of me is possible because I believe. And by intercepting this man's faith at the crossroads of resignation and despair, Jesus is able to draw out enough faith, fragments of the Father's belief, to weld it onto his own. And this allows the Father to piggyback on Jesus' belief that God is still able and willing to do the miracle at the impossible for his son. This is the lowest common denominator of faith. It's not mustard seed faith. That's reserved for mountains and the greater things that we're going to do. So Jesus is actually saying here, you don't even have to aim for a mustard seed. It'd be terrific. Just take hold of my faith. Believe that I have enough faith on your behalf that this miracle is going to come to pass. Don't lose heart. Don't lose faith. Don't give up on your belief in me and what God is planning for you. Jesus has already told us in the Gospels, it's not about what you know, but who you know and how you're related to them that counts. And when Jesus asked people to believe in him, he wasn't asking anything of them that he wasn't already asking of himself. As the Son of God on earth, everything he asked them to believe of him, he also rose to believe about his heavenly Father and the work that was happening within him. Remember I told you about my father's role in Woomera? I knew him as Dad. He was my dear, affectionate, protective, fun-loving father who always had time for us. He had an unwavering sense of integrity and a warm-hearted compassion that would lead him to go the extra mile for anybody in distress. I knew he loved me. I trusted him implicitly, and I knew he could and would do anything for us. But he had another role as well. As director of the tracking station, he had great authority over many people and many outcomes. His whole profession was to make the impossible possible, and that just didn't happen day after day. It happened the day the first astronauts walked on the moon, but it happened to in the lead-up to that as well. It happened with every decision that occurred before their foot touched the ground, and it depended on the obedience and the trust of the people that worked for him. But as children, that doesn't matter. What matters are the fringe benefits. We got to sit in the dish as it was rotating sometimes. We got to watch the men play ball in the dish, although they weren't supposed to, and they used to say, "Don't ever tell your dad." We got to sit in the control tower and press the buttons that made this huge dish move from one side to the other. We got to watch the men on the moon, even though there was no TV in Woomera, we got to watch it real time on the huge screens that were in the control room. We got to hear their voices first. We got to do and see things that other people could only imagine. We got to see the impossible. The father's immediate response here lets us know he's not given up. He accepts the lifeline that Jesus throws out and piggybacks on Jesus' faith because of who Jesus knows, and now he knows Jesus. It's almost as if he's saying, "If I believe, you know I believe. Help my unbelief." One of the risks of exercising faith is that we make ourselves vulnerable to disappointment. And this was the point where the man's faith was faltering. He'd already experienced the disappointment when the disciples' attempts failed. And when this happens, we know that our hearts can go in one of two directions. A heart that decides to harden itself against future disappointment ultimately resigns itself to bitterness. It's no longer able to bless God or speak well of him. It's uncertain. It prematurely forfeits future opportunities. On the other hand, true faith persists despite the disappointment. Faith is not denial. It doesn't delude itself by compromising the truth, by pretending something's happened when it hasn't. But it's never, ever unnerved by the length of time that it takes for God to answer a prayer. It always hopes that the invisible answer to prayer will be made visible. It always hopes that it will see the goodness of God in this lifetime. So what would it mean if we too allowed ourselves to be carried along on the faith of Jesus, even in the depths of our apparent disappointment? You see, the fundamental difference between faith and an unbelieving heart is the ability to remain in an unfinished conversation with God while managing his pregnant pauses well. It's not about fending off disappointment, but turning our prayer to miracle answer time, that time lapse, into a faith pause. If we understand that God hasn't turned a deaf ear to our cry, then the faith pause enables us to catch our breath long enough to resume the conversation with God. Scripture's littered with faith pauses. Daniel's lasted 3 weeks. Job's conversational pause lasted an excruciating 42 chapters. And 84-year-old Anna had spent more than 50 years in the temple praying to see the Messiah before she died. Most of you know that I'm a nurse by profession. It's one of the things I've done. And I once prayed for a 9-year-old child who'd been in a coma for 3 weeks. It was the result of a hemorrhage after a severe tonsillectomy. And the ensuing brain damage was so severe that she was declared brain dead. And 36 hours before I looked after her, a decision was made to turn off her life support system. I was a young second-year nurse, and I was allocated to look after her in ICU. And as I looked at her, my heart broke over the senseless loss of such a young, beautiful life. And my heart broke on behalf of the parents too, knowing that the grief and despair that they were experiencing was overwhelming. But I was also overwhelmed by a sudden sense of God's sadness too. And I found a torrent of prayer pouring out from the depths of my soul, deep racking sobs that led me to cry out for the life of this little girl to be restored. And thankfully, it was a private room and there was no one else around, and I could go for it. You know, it only took a minute to pray, and then I turned around and resumed my duties. But the time lapse between that prayer and her complete recovery was the amount of time it took for me to turn around, take a thermometer out, shake down the mercury, and turn back to her. And when I turned back, this child that had been in a coma for 3 weeks was struggling to get her legs through the bed rails of the bed. And she looked at me with her big, beautiful blue eyes, and she said, "Can I have my jelly now?" Because she'd been told by her parents last thing before she went into theatre that when she came out of the operation, she'd be given strawberry jelly. I've seen many, many miracles, but this was the shortest prayer to miracle time lapse I've ever experienced. However, the prayer to miracle time lapse for the parents was about 4 weeks. And the prayer to despair time lapse for the hospital chaplain, who'd prayed time and time again to see people healed, only to have to bury them, and had had a mental breakdown as a result, was 2 years. The prayer to recovery time lapse for him and his healing was 6 months. And the prayer to conversion time lapse for the ICU staff I'd been praying for was 2 weeks. In that one event, the miraculous recovery of a child pronounced beyond medical help, many, many prayers were answered over and above anything I could imagine. But the time lapses were different in each case. For me, it was immediate. For the chaplain, it was interminable. And I visited that little child 8 months later. She was excelling academically and physically. There was no trace of cognitive impairment. Some of the ICU staff became Christians, and the chaplain was healed so completely that he was able to continue his duties with a new sense of destiny and joy, because his prayers for the child and the medical staff began long before mine even began. So sometimes what we do with the time lapse is more important than the actual answer to our prayers. And I want to ask you, how have you responded to God's pregnant pauses in the past? How are you responding to them now? Hope is the bridging phrase in our faith conversations with God. Having an unshakable belief that God's on our side, willing and able to do the impossible, enabling us to reach for the intangible, while our eyes get weary with watching and waiting. That's what gets us through. 9-year-old Michelle was not born just to break her parents' heart, but to display the glory of God. This is the year of the Lord's favour. He's not just waiting to break our hearts. I want to go back to the story. There's a lot that could be said about the eviction and the prayer, but I want to say this, that when God decides to move, it's enough. No more delays. It's time to act and evict the demon. It's time to stand and hold our hands out for the healing that God has for us. And with a word of command, Jesus tells this demon to leave, and it does, but the worst nightmare turns into something even worse. The boy falls down dead. So, prayer team, what would you do? You've successfully evicted a demon, but triggered a grand mal fit, which results in a cardiac arrest and there's no defibrillator in sight. How are you going to explain this at the coroner's court? Can you imagine what was in the father's mind? He's feeling distraught. The very thing he feared has come to pass. The demons killed his son, and it's all his fault. If only he hadn't begged Jesus to pray, his child would be alive now. No matter what the man's heart and mind are screaming at him, he manages to hold his nerve during what must be the longest pregnant pause of his life. He waits, and he doesn't say a word. The scribes are hyperventilating with joy because they've finally cornered Jesus under the Mosaic homicide laws. And the disciples are probably trying to melt with the into the crowd, thinking whatever they do to Jesus, they're going to do to us yet. Next. The enemy will always try to unnerve and overwhelm us with our own littleness, but that's the time to stand our ground, and that's why Jesus so often said, "Don't be afraid, only believe." The demons attempt to discredit Jesus and subvert the glory of God fell far short because Jesus still had everything in hand and he was no stranger to near-death experiences. So he takes the boy by the hand and raises him up and gives him back to his father, and years of stigma, pain, exhaustion and anxiety are overturned in an instant. And I can tell you firsthand that there's nothing like the joy of handing a comatose child back to their parents fully healed. But the disciples are left with a dilemma. The crowd are amazed, and we find the disciples locked away in a house saying, "What did we do wrong? Why couldn't we evict this demon?" Matthew gives us some information that the other Gospels don't give us. He tells us, first of all, that it's about prayer. Some of the Gospels tell us it's about fasting. And that's a topic for another sermon. It comes up in Mark 11, which we'll get to at some point. But Jesus says to them, "Why couldn't you cast it out? It was because of the littleness of your faith. Truly I say to you, if you just have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, Mount Hermon, move from here and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." At this point, he speaks into the disciples' discouragement. They haven't been able to evict this demon, but they're not trying to move mountains. Not just yet. That belongs to a future time. All they needed was enough faith to evict this obstinate, resilient, immovable demon. And the faith of Jesus was more than enough to carry them through. And we see in Luke 10, really the ending of this story. Jesus has sent the disciples out, the 70 of them, not just the 12, and they come back to Jesus, filled with joy. And what do they say? "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And how does Jesus respond? "I watched Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I will give you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing can hurt you." And he rejoiced greatly because that concern that he carried with him into this story, which was, "I'm about to go to the road of my death. Are you ready to take up this ministry?" is now answered for him because the disciples are able to do what he can do. So I want to conclude with a prayer. And as I ask you again, where are you on the faith spectrum? I want to encourage you to hold your nerve. I want you to encourage you to think and know that the impossible possibilities are just in a day's work with God, and that you are his beloved children. You have access to the restricted zone. You can go where demons fail to tread. You can go where others don't have access. Your prayers can move heaven and earth. God has the compassion to restore your hopes and dreams, because his hopes and dreams are focused on you too. He's not going to break your heart. Let's pray. Lord, I want to Thank you that you are the God of glory. I want to thank you that each one of us has been born for this time, the year of your favor, to show your glory, to display your works, to be children that can walk into the restricted room, the throne room of grace, and know that our Father will hear us. I want to pray for those of us that have a disoriented faith, that we haven't grasped who or what we can do. Lord, show us, Jesus, show us the Father, show us who you are. I want to pray for those of us that have a destabilized faith, faith that's been crippled and stunted, where our dreams have shriveled from disappointment, where our hopes have run like sand through our fingers. Lord, turn our mourning into joy. Bring back our hope. Restore our dreams. I want to pray for those of us that are disabled by a distraught faith, where we've been traumatized and bewildered and grief-struck and paralyzed. Lord, you can speak the word that gives life to our bodies and joy to our souls. Speak the word that restores our faith. Lord, I want to pray for those of us that have dysfunctional faith, faith in the deep freeze that's been put on hold because we don't dare to pray anymore. We've had so much disappointment. Prayer can't birth its way through our lips. Lord, give us mouths to speak. Give us hearts to pray. Restore your Holy Spirit so that we can pray in the Spirit with anointing and power, so that we can be someone and somebody that will unnerve the enemy and bring joy to the parents' hearts of those that we pray for. And Lord, I want to pray for those of us that have a dismembered faith, where faith has been lost and there's nothing left. Lord, you can make something out of nothing. We pray for the faith of Jesus to plant it so deeply in our hearts that we would be able to soar on the wings of his faith and begin again. Lord, we want a robust faith, an indestructible, audacious, tenacious faith that's never dismayed or blindsided. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.